Our reading this morning is once again from John chapter 21, verses 1 to 19. It's exactly the same reading as we had last week. Last week we were speaking about God's people and God's mission. This week we're in part 2 of that. This week we are speaking about the God who restores His people. Lord, we open Your word before us. Lord, and as we open this word, we expect to find truth that You have placed in these words, Lord, but not only do we expect to find this, we expect to be blessed by the words we receive. And as we receive these words, Lord, we know that You expect from us to make use of this, make use of the teaching we receive, Lord, and go into this world and change the world like You have changed the world when You came to be man. So, Father, we pray this morning in the name of Jesus that these words would not only be a blessing to us, but also to all other people who meet with us in this week. In Jesus' name, Amen. John chapter 21. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to His disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Canaan in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And soon, as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in a boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 90 meters. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals. There were fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples there asked him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to His disciples after He was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all these things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you to where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." May the Lord's word be a blessing to us all. I need to start off this morning by making an apology. I need to apologize, for I want to explain something to you, and I don't know how to do it. So I have to share one of my stories from my younger days, a personal story. and I might have to bore you with a little bit of my life. So please, I apologize in advance for that. But before I share this story with you, I know that woman knows about us. I know that woman knows about this guy code thing. Have you heard about a guy code? The secret things that men keep amongst themselves. See, let's see, Dave said he's just looking like this. Nope, there's no such thing. Don't tell her. You know, and I'm probably going to get hit over the head for this by the guys afterwards. So I hope one of the big strong women will protect me. You know that one of the things with the guy code is, and we won't tell women this, is that we just cannot remember special dates. We do not remember our wedding anniversaries, and I cannot even remember Netta's birthday. Now Netta's a good wife, so she would give me little hints weeks before when our wedding anniversary is due, so kind of like help me remember. And if it wasn't for the fact that she had a birthday recently, I think it was on the 19th of April, I would have forgotten that. I can't remember which year she was born in. I think it's either 1932 or 34 or thereabouts. One day I'll probably get it right. That's the guy thing. It's one of the secrets guys won't share with you. We just can't remember dates. But there's one date that I will never forget. It's a date that's etched into my memory. It's so much etched into my memory that I can even remember the exact time that this event happened. On 20 to 5, on the 5th of November, 1985, a very close friend of mine, Nick Smuts, was killed on the border. We were in an ambush. Early hours of the morning, we were lying through the night, and some young people, we saw as our enemy, walked into our ambush. And Nick, along with 9 other young men, were killed that morning, 5th November 1985. And we were taken from there, we cleared a site, and our base camp was Alpha Towers, right on the border. There's a little Angola town called Santa Clara. We were taken there to our base camp, which is about 5 kilometers away, as I said, and we were made to wait in the mess tent. That's where we ate. It's just basically tent roofs. And we were sitting there, and around about 9 o'clock in the morning, a helicopter came flying in from Ondangwa Air Force Base. And on this helicopter was a chaplain, an army chaplain. And I was thinking about this while I was preparing this sermon. I think, you guys should get me a helicopter, so I can sometimes go do my ministry work flying in an helicopter. That's cool, isn't it? But this chap flew in, and he was sent to us. He had to come and do a bit of counseling, just speak to us. And he walked up to us, and we were boys, 18, 19 years old. And we were sitting there like 18, 19 years old boys, tired of waiting, and we were horsing around, making jokes, fooling around, and just doing things that 18, 19 year old boys would do. And so this poor minister walks up to us and says, could you please point me to the chaps who were in the contact this morning? And we kind of like said, Dominic, it was ons. There's another guy, stop horsing around. I need to see the guys who were in the contact this morning. Because he could not see anything in us that showed that we just went through this very traumatic experience, that we've just lost one of our buddies, that we've just seen 9 other young men killed in the contact. Our feelings were numb. Life and the loss of life did not matter to us. It didn't mean much to us. And remembering that morning in that mess tent at Santa Clara, I always want to say remembering that mess, it kind of reminds me of the feeling that these disciples of Jesus must have had. It's a feeling of being disconnected to the reality. A feeling of there's no future beyond this point. This is the moment of life where we live in, and there's nothing beyond this. And life is only happening in this moment. So we cut off everything else, and if we're bored, we'll have fun, and we will tease one another, and we will make jokes about what's happened a couple of hours earlier. We just cut out everything that was not in this moment. And so the disciples of Jesus find themselves also disconnected. with no idea what a future will hold for them. And although the resurrected Jesus already appeared twice to them before, they had no idea what tomorrow will hold for them. And we find them here at the Sea of Tiberias, a place that was well known for them, to them. They grew up here. They spent their child life there. They played around, they fished there, and they created a life for them here at the Sea of Tiberias. It's a place where they felt safe. Safe because not only are they away from Jerusalem and the Jewish Sanhedrin who might still want to kill them, might still want them dead, but they were here at a place that had good memories for them. And so while they were there, hanging around, doing nothing, they decided to go out fishing. Now the thing with us in life is that when stuff starts coming apart at the seams for us, when your life starts falling apart and unravel, when people are hopeless, we fall back to our comfort zone, to that what we know. And if we are fishermen, we go back to fishing. And often people will spend a lifetime sitting in church pews, because that's their comfort zone. The place where they go back to, where they feel safe. The place where they fish. And you'll see it sometimes, you know, you'll see people nodding as they're fishing in the pews during the sermon. Now some of you might think by now, this is all cool cookie, but we are not hopeless people. Look at us, we're not hopeless, we are fine, we have everything going for us. In fact, we're actually doing very great. I wonder if the disciples were thinking of themselves as hopeless people. They were back home, they had a career to go back to, and so they gave it a try, because that's what we as humans do. We when we get knocked down, we just get up, because we believe in our own strength, and we get on with life. So Peter and John and some of the other boys, they went fishing, for that's what they knew what to do. Now scripture was very, very clear on this, and scripture tells us that they were very successful in this new venture, or this venture that they started. So successful that they actually bought more boats and they started a fishing company. But Peter wanted to go into ministry, so he sold his shares to his Greek friend Irvine. And John's sons took over his shares. And you probably know the company. They're still around. Irvine and John's sons, I&J Fisheries. I think even your Valleys must have heard of them before. No, I'm only joking. I'm just having a bit of fun with you. Don't go quote me on this, please. This story is not in the Bible, and I&J Fisheries was not started by Peter and John, to tell you the truth. But when these guys went back fishing, they sucked at it. They were so terrible at it that after they came back from this trip, they were willing to take advice from a landlubber, from a stranger standing on the shore. And this always fascinates me when I read this, because I know fishermen. There where I come from, I tell you, I know them. Peter and John and the rest of these guys didn't know that it was Jesus standing on the beach, on the shore. And if you know fishermen like I do, you would know that they are a proud bunch. They're very proud of what they can do and how well they can fish. And they would not listen to any advice from any stranger. Besides that, these guys must have been so tired after spending a whole night out on this Sea of Galilee. So tired from fishing throughout the night. So why would they even want to throw in the net at the right side of the boat? Why would they even want to listen to advice from a stranger? So imagine yourself in their sandals. The last thing that these guys had left in their world was the ability to fish. And now they even fail at this. Their confidence level must have been very low at this stage. Their beloved Jesus was no longer with them. And on top of that, their fishing venture just failed dismally. Life just throws these curveballs at you, doesn't it? But this creates a perfect opportunity for Jesus to step in. And Jesus firstly what he does is he gave them some fish. They went out fishing, so he gave them this opportunity. He says, throw the net on the right side, and they pull it out, and it was full of fish. He blessed them in abundance. But unlike what we would do at times, you know, when we are successful and when we receive blessings, we praise our own capabilities and we think it's our own cleverness. Unlike us, John and Peter and the rest of the disciples with them realized that it was Jesus who has made the difference in their lives. They couldn't do anything to help themselves. They couldn't even fish anymore. Jesus was the one who made the difference. At a time when they were without hope, when they did not know what the next day was going to bring them, at a time when their fishing venture, the last hope they had, when that also failed, they handed their lives over to Jesus. And he blessed them in a way that was unheard of. The disciples realized that it was Jesus who had made this difference. They realized it was him and not themselves who caused all this fish to come into their nets. And so once more, when they realized this, they rushed to his side, not claiming any of that success of this fishing trip for themselves. They rushed to the side of Jesus. And they forgot they were feeling hopeless. They forgot that they were not caring anymore about tomorrow and not knowing what tomorrow was going to bring. And forgotten was the role that Peter had played in the suffering of Jesus when he denied him 3 times at a place when Jesus probably needed him the most. And all this was replaced with joy in their hearts for seeing the risen Jesus again. And then, when they were at Jesus' side, just before Jesus restores this relationship he had with Peter, Jesus shared a meal with them. Shared a meal with the rest of the disciples. And I wish I could make you understand how important a gesture this was. I wish I could take you there into that time period and show you how important it was to share a meal with someone. The time of Peter and John and Jesus, this was how you showed your acceptance of a person. By sharing a meal, you open your heart and your house and everything else to a person. The pious Jews would never have entered the home of a guy like Zacchaeus, for instance. Never mind even sharing a meal with him. Remember how Jesus did that? Peter himself had misgivings of entering the home of Cornelius, that Roman soldier. Peter didn't want to eat with him. That was until Jesus gave him the vision of all these animals in the sheet. Those animals that were unclean. And he said, it's not what comes through your mouth, but what comes from your heart. And then Peter ate with Cornelius. So Jesus, eating with these disciples, showed him that he was okay with them. Showed that Jesus accepted them, even after they had failed him so desperately. Even after Peter had denied knowing Jesus, when Jesus was facing his darkest hour. And Jesus did this because he had a plan for Peter. He had a plan for John, and he had a plan for the rest of the disciples, just like he's got a plan for you and for me. You know that we live in a broken world. Maybe we don't live in a world anymore where 18 and 19 year olds have to carry guns and weapons and have to shoot at guys their own age. Maybe we don't live in a world where 18, 19 year olds believe that they're fighting and dying for a noble cause. But we still live in a broken world nevertheless. So Henry Nouwen, in his book, The Wounded Healer, describes a world where mankind no longer has hope for the future. Where we live in the now and we cut off what the future will hold for us because we do not truly believe that the world will be a better place in the future. Maybe we can't see a world without hate, without violence, because we're so much involved in this moment. Maybe we do not even believe that a world as we know it would continue to exist for another 100 or maybe 200 years from now. And as we live in this world, the only reference we have for the life after this one is this life. We cannot picture life after this life because we don't have a reference point for it other than this life. So in our mind, when we're in heaven one day, when we're in the house of God one day, when we're in His kingdom one day, that world looks pretty much like this. It's the only reference point we have. And if this does not look good, what will that look like? So we struggle to understand and make sense of the concept of eternal life. And then no one describes what he calls a nuclear man. He says it's a person who lives in a world which on one hand has the knowledge and the capability to stop a dreadful illness like polio, to stop it dead in its tracks. Friday evening at the Rotary dinner, they mentioned that. Andre was at 7 cases in a year's time of polio. They've got it down worldwide to 7 cases of polio. That's because of the work of people like the Rotarians and the Melissa Gates Foundation. She uses her money, Bill Gates' money, her husband's money. Clever girl. But we live in a world that can stop a disease like polio. But on the other hand, we raise children who are capable of walking into a school and cold-bloodedly kill innocent teachers and children with automatic weapons. And then he speaks of a world that has the knowledge and the capability to put a man on the moon and very soon probably on Mars. Yet at the same time, this humanity are capable of climbing on a bus or going into a dance hall crowded with people and have a bomb waste strapped to our waist and our bodies, and we blow up people in the name of religion. There's a level of hopelessness despair in our world like never before. And people, young and old, are disconnected and are living in this moment of time only, almost as if they've just survived a skirmish in the African bush. We live in a world where people are hell-bent on finding gratification in all sorts of vices, because there's no future for us. We live in this moment. So we live in a world where we experience this at a level like never before, where people are reckless with their lives, abusing alcohol, abusing drugs, abusing sex, where people are dependent on things like smoking, often using it as a crutch just to get through the day. We live in a world where, on the one hand, we have the knowledge to mine coal and oil from the earth. We know how to harness nuclear energy. And along with that, we know how to control electricity. We can create a full and comfortable world with all these wondrous things that gets driven by electricity. But on the other hand, we fail in our relationships with one another. We spend our income and even our savings recklessly, as if there's no tomorrow. And many of us, many Christians, believe that the end of the world is not far off, that any day now Jesus will return, and that will happen soon. And although you might think that you're okay, you might think that your boat's floating, it's fine, but I remind you, in this world, our nets are empty. But I can also tell you that in this world, Jesus is standing on your shore, giving you advice. Not only is he giving you advice, he's waiting for you to come ashore so that he can restore you to your rightful place. We cannot serve Jesus from our place of brokenness. Jesus needs to heal us and he needs to restore us so that we can have hope. So that once more we can have hope in tomorrow. That we can have hope for a broken world. But Jesus also needs to restore us so that we can be part of his mission in this broken world. And I don't need to remind you of how broken our world is. I don't have to tell you about the poverty around us, about the hate and the mistrust amongst the people of this country, about the alcohol and drug abuse happening right here in Middelburg, I don't have to tell you how sexually immoral the people of our own town are. The stories are out there. If you care to listen, you'll know about it. I don't need to remind you of the porn, the child molestation, and abuse of women that happens in this country. We hear about it daily on the news broadcasts. South Africa is a broken world. South Africa is a broken world. And at times, I feel that like we have a hopeless task. How do we even turn this around? Many times I feel like giving up, like falling back into my comfort zone, putting on the eye flaps, not seeing all these things outside these walls, and just starting to do maintenance ministry work. Making sure that we go through the motions of church. You know, we're so good at doing that. We're so good at just doing church. Making sure that there's a service every Sunday. Making sure that we've got a children's church. Making sure that we've got Bible studies. And some social functions just thrown into it. Just going through the motions of church. But with blinkers on. So we don't see what's happening around us. And churches, especially ministers, do that. They lose hope. And then they go into the maintenance ministry mode. And you see when churches are on this mode. They are no longer relevant to greater community. And you see the attendance numbers just dwindle away. And eventually they fade away. And we wonder what's happened. What went wrong? Why did the people stop going there? And the nets are empty. And it remains empty. But there is hope. And that is because Jesus has not given up on us. Just like he never gave up on Peter and the other disciples. And after Jesus had fed them, like he feeds us once a month here through his body and his blood when we do communion. After Jesus had fed them, Jesus restores Peter. And three times he asked Peter, "Do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Do you love me?" And each time, Peter answers Jesus, and then Jesus tells Peter to do something. Jesus told Peter to feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. Because not only has Jesus not given up on his disciples, he's not given up on us either. And he's not given up on the world around us. That world will be so quick to want to give up on. Jesus has not given up on that world. Remember that verse, God so loved the world that he sent his one and only begotten Son. And so Jesus brings hope back into our lives. And through us, brings hope into the world. And the time for us is now. Jesus is calling from the shore and he's calling us now. He's telling us to throw the net on the other side of the boat so that we can see his glory. We need to listen to him. He wants us to see his glory, and through that see him like the disciples see and saw and recognize him. And when we can see him again, he will restore us, and we will find hope in tomorrow. We will find hope for this broken world which we are so ready to give up on. We will find hope just like Peter did, and we will be the ones who will be able to take a message of hope to others to also change their world, just like Peter did. Jesus is waiting to restore you so that you can be all that is planned for you to be. What are you still waiting for? Go to him. Let us pray. Lord, you are indeed the bringer of hope. Lord, you are indeed the one who can turn a broken world around and fix it, and Lord, just make it perfect again. But Lord, also, in your great glory, you also call upon us to be part of that work. So Father, this morning as we stand on our boats, and we look out and we see on the shore somebody beckoning unto us, Lord, my prayer is that we will answer, that we will rush to you, to the side of Jesus. Lord, that we will realize that Jesus is the one who not only brings healing, it also restores us. Lord, and then that from a place where we are restored once again to a perfect relationship with you, that we can go out, feed your lambs, tend your sheep, and feed your sheep, just like you've called us to do. Father, our prayer is that we will feed your lambs through teaching our children and the children in the community. Father, our prayer is that we will tend your sheep as we care for our elderly, our sickly, Lord, and all those who are suffering through some other distress in their life. Father, we pray that we will feed your sheep by witnessing to your wonderful work that you've done not only in us but all around us. Lord, and as we pray for this in the name of Jesus, who's come to this world to restore us. Amen.